Take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9. I remember when I was completing my senior year in high school and was looking at college, and back then I was studying to be a zoo veterinarian, as you know, and was looking at two colleges, and one providentially was taken from me, and I went to a local state university at Wright State University, which for me was of the hand of God and made me more of the kind of a person that I am today. So that way you know who to blame. They did a lot. But anyways, I went to this state university, and back in those days, I just really wanted to study what I wanted to study. You know, it's biology, science. I didn't really want to study chemistry, but they made me. But it was all the scientific analytical stuff. But then, it's a liberal arts college. And even though I was getting a bachelor's of science degree, they kept saying, you got to take these electives. And the electives were, now some of you love those electives, but I didn't. And but I'm really thankful today, truly, that they said that. Why do I have to take, this will make Shirley Marsteller upset, why do I have to take literature? There she screamed. The silent scream. Why do I have to take literature? Or why do I have to take art? Believe it or not, I actually took a course in world religion at a state university. Wow. I just sat there amazed that people actually could believe that kind of stuff. But anyways, and then we had to read stuff, and I'm thinking, why? But reflecting over that now, and, with this many years behind me, that it was a good thing, and that exposure was really good. I took a music appreciation course that I did not appreciate most of the music that he played, but it does put it all into the concepts and that, and helps me to be able to discuss at least halfway intelligently, and the half is on my part, not her part, of my oldest daughter and our church pianist. That, she went on and went to get this degree in music performance. And so it just helped prepare me in so many ways that I never expected. But one of those was, and since I did pick on literature, I'll now redeem myself, that I did pay attention, and I learned how to read. Interestingly enough, we had an awful lot of pages of an awful lot of literature we had to read, and I also took a speed reading course so I could get through those books more quickly. And so I learned how to speed read, and so forth. That greatly helped. But in the midst of between the speed reading course and the literature course, I learned how to look at things critically. Not that you want to tear them apart, but to look at, trying to answer the question, well, why did they say it that way? Or does that represent something? And what does it represent? And so we did a lot of evaluation of literature and so forth, literary writing techniques, and why writers write certain ways and so forth. And it wasn't really until I got more into the full-time pastorate. I mean, the Lord had already taken me out of veterinary medicine and getting those degrees further in that way, and then moving on into to seminary. And it really wasn't, and in seminary, you're just taking it all in. It's like drinking out of a, fire hydrant. That, you get into the pastorate, and then you get to exercise some of the things and that you've tried, and then you spend a lot of time reading the Bible and studying the scriptures and so forth. And I was amazed that the writers of scripture actually must have taken my college course. And they had their own different patterns of writing. And you could actually see it in the text. Well, that's because that the Bible, it is the inspired, holy, inerrant, sufficient, authoritative word. But it's also literature par excellence. It's in a genre all its own. It's not like any other book. And methods of interpretation using hermeneutics and so forth, that it is put together in excellent communication and with communicative form. And it's been amazing to see that develop over the years of seminary, or over the years of the pastorate. The prophets have their own. The book of Revelation has its own. But when I come to the Gospel of Matthew, it is, I'm even finding it more. And it really stands out in what we have in the passage here today. Matthew is finishing a major section of his gospel. There's been 9 miracles establishing the fact of who Jesus is. It's the identity of Jesus. And that's important because that comes right on the tail of the Sermon on the Mount, where he preached the longest message, the extant message of what he had preached. More words there in one spot in the red letter edition than anywhere else. And so now that he said this, okay, why does he have the right to say those things? Well, we have these 9 miracles to prove the reason why we have that. And if you go back just a little bit further, it's the whole span of what Matthew is trying to do. And hopefully, Lord willing, that I am able to kind of communicate a little bit of that to you this morning as we take a threefold look at the picture of Jesus that Matthew is painting with words of Matthew chapter 9. From actually the first 9 chapters. Now, I don't have enough time to go through all of that, but to go through and to just to look at the portrait of Jesus Christ that he's painting here, and that's going to go into tonight, although I'm going to save that in a very, very special way, a little bit differently when we get to that point. So the threefold look at the picture of Jesus that Matthew is painting with words. So it's three points, the big picture, the background, or the backdrop behind the big picture, and then I want to look at the quick response. I think there's a key to this whole passage, but let me just come back again and read the passage, and then I want to then do this big review, as it were, to get us to this point. So at verse 29 or 27 of Matthew chapter 9, listen to these words again. And I'm going to stop and make comments to show you the drama. Though what we're going to find here is they are very short. This is not a big, there's a lot more that did happen, but the words, the Greek words themselves, do show some of the drama that we don't get from the English. And so that's what I want to make mention of. So beginning of verse 27 of Matthew chapter 9. And when Jesus departed, now if we just stop right there, departed from what? And this is part of one reason why it just grabs your attention, or at least it grabs mine, because he just left, okay, from there. Well, from where? Well, Jesus, remember, healed 2 people. Those are the 2 miracles of last week. He was asked by this, he was asked to come by Jairus, of which we don't have that name here because that's not pertinent. But he says, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her." Again, economy of words. There's a lot more to it if you go to Mark and Luke, but he isn't giving us the full story because he's a man on a task. This has got to get done, and you don't need all the frivolous stuff. Not that it's frivolous, but it's not according to my emphasis. He really has that here. So while he spoke these things, "My daughter just died, but come and lay your hand on her. Then we know that the woman that had the issue of blood for 12 years, if I can just touch his garment." And so she gets healed, and then they go on to the ruler's house, verse 23. Flute players are already there. The hired mourners are there, the noisy crowd. They're wailing, and he says, "Take me to the room where the girl is. She's not dead." And they ought to ridiculed him. Now, it's an interesting thing that Matthew, now he really wants to make sure he gets that in there. Because everybody's making fun of Jesus. And what's the whole purpose of all these 9 miracles? To prove who he was, and you're not to be making fun of Jesus. So they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in, took the girl by the hand, and the report of this, and she arose. You know, it's kind of just, the miracle is almost beside the point. Because it's not about the miracle, it's about Jesus. And the report of this went out into all the land. So he's getting this reputation. So now he leaves that house. We would find out that he was going back to a house, probably Peter's mother-in-law's house in Capernaum, which is, if you would kind of put this all together, although it doesn't specifically say that. When Jesus departed from there, and for sake of drama, I can't say this enough. He just raised a dead person. Confirmed dead. Now, he's got all these miracles that seem to be growing in their intensity. How do you top that, Matthew? Why didn't you just stop there? But he didn't. He's got two more. It isn't because Matthew is not a good writer that he has a postlude where there shouldn't be one. I mean, how do you top Jesus just raised a dead person? If that doesn't prove who he is, what else does? And that was where we ended up last Sunday morning, wasn't it? He's deity. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But that you know that I'm God, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or, and we've already had that in these miracles, arise, take up your bed and walk. Boom. He's God. What else can God do? Well, God takes dead people and raises them. That's pretty cool. How do you top that? So you see, that's the reason why you've got to understand the whole reason for these next two additional miracles. What is he trying to get at? Well, this is what he goes. Okay, so when Jesus departed from there, the biggie event, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And the term mercy, it's a good word, but it is another word that is oftentimes translated pity. Have pity on us. Realize we cannot do anything. Help us. Show pity. And they're, as the text says, crying out. That is the same word that is used in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 2 concerning a pregnant woman who is wailing. I mean, the pains. You know, we've gone from Braxton Hicks contractions to the full-blown-out World War III kind of contractions, you know? You know, this hurts. We need you. So they are wailing. They are wailing. It's also the word that is used of the demoniac in Mark chapter 5 and verse 5. Remember when it talked about, and they yelled and screamed night and day, and they terrorized everything. So this wasn't just, you know, two dudes showing up saying, "Hey, can you heal us? We need our sight back." They are wailing. And they're crying out. Now, does Jesus stop? I mean, he stopped when this woman just touched the hem of his garment. She didn't want to be seen. And he stops the show. What show? Going to the house to heal, to raise a dead girl. She doesn't say a word. And he stops. Power has gone out from me. Now, these guys, these two men, they're just following, yelling and screaming, and everybody hears it. And notice what it says as we go on. It says, and when he had come into the house, and that is, he didn't show them anything until they got inside. But they've been following him for we don't know how long. And the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Isn't that kind of odd? Why, Matthew, would you put this account? It's nowhere recorded. We know it happened because the Bible doesn't have mistakes in it. So this really happened, but it seems odd, doesn't it? Do you believe that I can do this? He tests them out, and they have a very nice short testimony. Yes, Lord, we believe. Now, they didn't obligate him. Now you've got to heal us. There was no obligation. There was nothing there. He just said, "Do you think I can do this? Do you believe that I actually can do this?" "Yes, Lord." He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be unto you." Because it wasn't their faith that healed them. It was Christ, obviously. But he wanted them to know, what was it? Because you believe I am who I say I am. And I will come back to that in a moment. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be unto you. And the eyes were opened. Well, that part doesn't surprise us. And Jesus sternly warned them. And this is a very stern. He gave them the, you know, the mother caught your hand in the cookie jar look. Don't tell anyone, but when we read the account that they went out and they spread it everywhere. And then that's it. It seems odd what that account, why would Matthew stick that in there? Well, I've kind of skipped over making any effort to explain some, because we're going to come back to this in a moment. Because it's all about what they cried out. You know how sometimes in the previous miracles, the people talk. We know they talk because we can read it in the other accounts. Sometimes the people don't talk in Matthew, but they do talk in some other place else. And so Matthew's very picky and choosy on who talks, when they talk, what they say, what they don't say, how he consolidates, what's important, what's not important. I'm going to tell you, the key phrase in the first miracle is this. They went out screaming at the top of their lungs, and Jesus pays no attention, but talks to him in the house. But what did they say? Son of David, have mercy on us. That's the cue. We'll come back to it. Well, we come to the second miracle, and they went out. And the idea there is, while they went out, while going out, I think I probably even read it that way because of the word in my mind, as they were going out, behold, and remember right there is another important word for Matthew. He wants you to see this. Behold it. Look at this. And as they went out, or while they were going out, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. Now, some believe, and again, it doesn't have to be this, but it could be this, that this guy who's mute and demon-possessed was actually with the two blind men. But only the two blind men made it into the house. And while they went out and got their friend and they brought him in. Now, that's a lot of summation on something of an account. We have no other place to compare. But what we have is true. In the process of their leaving, somebody, and maybe the two guys that just had their eyes open, they bring the demon-possessed man who is mute. He can't say a thing. Now, how is this different than the other account? Well, he's already talked about how that Jesus healed, right? The two demon acts, how that they were speaking. You go to another account, what's your name? We are legion, for we are many. And he's talking, don't send us into, the demon's just talking everywhere. And don't send us, but this dude has demon possessed. He doesn't say a word. So it's obvious in contrast that Matthew wants us to see another situation of a demon. But again, I keep wanting to say, why on earth do you do this after you raise the dead? What is this? Well, it says, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon possessed. And when the demon was cast out, we're not even told anything about that because it's not about that demon casting. The mute spoke. That is an interesting little short sentence. The mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled. And what was their response? It was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, you may say, that sounds like another account, Pastor. That's right. It's in Matthew chapter 12. This is not that. This is another account. But this is the first time now the Pharisees are saying, he's doing this stuff by Beelzebub. He's doing this by the prince of demons. He's doing it, which is really close to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the unforgivable sin, their hardness. But we see the responses of everything, and that'll be the third point that we have today. So let's come now and take a look at the big picture. How does this all go? Well, I want to go just back to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, because I haven't mentioned this for a long time, but the layout of Matthew, you get the genealogy. We're going to go to that in a moment. And it's kind of involved a little bit, the whole Egypt trip and everything that's going on there. And then we get a little bit of John the Baptist and what's going on there. Jesus is baptized. Jesus goes through the three temptations. He ministers in Galilee. And then we read right before the Sermon on the Mount at the end of chapter 4, or I guess in the middle of chapter 4, after Jesus is baptized, he begins his ministry, and it goes back. It says, verse 12, for example, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been in prison, he departed to Galilee, leaving Nazareth, and he came to dwell in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region." It goes all this, and he's quoting Isaiah the prophet, and he mentions that now. Verse 17, "And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Then he calls some of his disciples, and they go on, and it talks about his healing ministries there in verse 23 and following. But then chapter 5, verse 1, it begins the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, it goes through. He goes through the Beatitudes. He then talks about how we're salt and light on the earth. He talks about some things here about that we need righteousness. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He uses some illustrations, the murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation, love. And therefore, when he says, verse 48 of chapter 5, when he wraps up that section, he said, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Then he continues the sermon, chapter 6. He goes into the Lord's Prayer. He teaches on fasting. He teaches about wealth. And then in chapter 7, he now gets into the golden rule there in verse 12 of chapter 7. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the whole law and the prophets." And then he goes into the four warnings. The warning of enter by the narrow gate. Warning 2, beware of false prophets. Warning 3, not everyone who says unto me in that day, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the warning of the two builders, those that build on the rock and those that build in the sand. Well, how can he say those things so authoritatively? Because the response was, this guy can really preach. Well, he proved it. He healed a Jew who had leprosy. And he touched an unclean man, and he did not become unclean. Rather, he cleaned. He healed the centurion's servant. So there, he was willing to go to a Gentile's house, and he healed a Gentile. Then he went into Peter's mother-in-law's house, and many are healed. He was healing friends and so forth, and they tried to travel in the water. He did another miracle, and that miracle is he stilled the water. Power over this earth. Then they came to the other side. There was a demon-possessed man that had the legion. He has the authority over the demons. And he cast them out. Then the paralytic is forgiven. Remember, his friends brought him in, dropped him through the roof. He forgives him. They say, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" Well, I'll show you. And he forgives the sins, and then he makes the man walk. And he showed him that he had that authority. And then it was this idea of calling Matthew and having problems with Jesus because he was eating with sinners. The disciples weren't fasting, and that brought in some real problems and difficulties. And then he does the miraculous, which you would think would be the climax. He raises the daughter after he heals the woman with the issue of blood. And now we come. He leaves there, and these two guys that are blind are screaming something out. They are screaming out that he is the son of David. See, it was proven he could only do things that God can only do. But is he the promised coming Messiah? And the answer to that is going to be yes. There was a surprise in the big account of raising the dead. There's the absence of, these aren't recorded anywhere, brevity of the account. It's very Jewish, but now we come to the second look at the picture. It's the backdrop. That phrase, "Son of David, have mercy on us." To the Jew, and if you go, and I went through and checked several places, The basic definition is Son of David is the messianic concept of the Jewish people that their Messiah would be a descendant of King David. Well, that's nothing profound there, that he would be the descendant of the King of David. Well, why is that important? Well, if you go back with me to Isaiah, he had already quoted Isaiah, but you see, there that phrase is what Matthew is wanting to get our attention with. In Isaiah chapter 9, now it's interesting that we're beginning the holiday season, but this is the one that we're still in November and it's tough to get started. And I thought, well, that's kind of good to read this. In Matthew or Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government shall be of his government and peace, and there will be no end." And here it is, the key phrase, "upon the throne of David and over his kingdom." And then if you go on in chapter 35 and verses 5 and 6, there is a statement again of the Son of David, that when Messiah comes, they all knew that. Remember, even at the time of the Nativity, when the wise Magi come, and it says, where is he that is born? Who? King of the Jews. Where will he be born? Well, he will be born in Bethlehem. And what will he be like? And what will be his name? And remember, the angels and all of that. In Isaiah chapter 9, it's all of that. Is this Jesus that just raised the dead? Are you the one? You see, then later on, when he gets them in the house and he just asks them, do you believe that I am the one? Do you believe I am who I am? Who I say I am? And they said, yes, Lord. And then he heals them. Confirmation of what they believe. So the Son of David is a concept as of the Messiah in the Old Testament is found throughout. But then the Son of David found in the Gospel of Matthew. Now I read a couple of commentators and they kept saying this is the first occurrence of the Son of David found in the Gospel of Matthew. But turn back with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Remember I've said this several times. Matthew was a Jew writing about a Jew to the Jews. So it's very Jewish. The Jews, the only people that might even come close to the interest in genealogies would be the Mormons and what they have out in out west. But the Jews were very much interested in genealogies. Hence, we have those in the Gospels. And notice how Matthew has started off his Gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Next phrase. The Son of David. It's in his opening sentence. Matthew says, I want to give you the testimony of the Son of David, who was the son of Abraham. This was the testimony. The promised Messiah of God sending his son to redeem his people is wrapped up into Jesus. He not only can heal and walk on water and do all those things, he is the Son of David. That's mighty important. Now, we're not Jewish here, but we are of the spiritual seed of Abraham. And it still has to be, since Jesus is our Savior, he needed to be the Son of David. This proves to us who our Savior really is. So that is found in Matthew chapter 1. If you go drop on down to verse 20, it goes on and says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David." So that's Joseph, but then his son would be the son of David. "Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and he will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And then it fulfills Scripture, verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. He is God. He is Messiah. And now he's going to carry that theme throughout the whole thing. And he can walk on water. He can still the storm, rather. And he can do all these other things. And he can raise the dead. But he needed the verification. He's also the son of David. So, hence, to Matthew, that is very important. The next occurrence of the son of Matthew, or the son of David, is found in Matthew chapter 12, verse 23. Flip over there. 12 and verse 23. This is that account of the whole plan of the Pharisees wanting to catch him in his words and so forth. And they brought to him a demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed. But notice now what they said. And the multitude said, could this be? Could this be the son of David? You see, that's part of the theme of what Matthew wants to get across. Jesus not only could do these things, he did these things, and he proved it on who he was. He was the son of David. And the same, go to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 22. 15 and 22, we read this. I'll go to verse 21. It says, and when Jesus went out from there and departed to the regions of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? But now it's a woman. O Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. And he answered her not a word. And the disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he says, and it goes on and talks about, and then he praises her for what she has done and how she responded. But she came to him, calling him the son of David. Go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And beginning at verse 20. Matthew 20. I'm sorry, 20 verse 30. I'm looking at that. And now I'll pick it up at verse 29. 20 verse 30, 29. And now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, son of David. Now we get another response. And the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be open. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately they received their sight and they followed him. And so you see, they are blind men, but now it's getting a little bit more common. He is the son of David. But the concluding two verses are found in chapter 21. Chapter 21 and verse 9. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! This is a triumphal entry. What did they say? Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. That's why Matthew is saying, it is him. And Jerusalem recognized him. And they rejected him. In the next passage, for if you go on and you look at chapter 21, verse 15. 21 verse says, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. And they wanted to kill him because he would dare claim to be the promised one who came. Well, Paul would pick it up again in the gospel according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Refers to Jesus as the son of David, but only one more passage. In the New Testament, New Testament chapter 2 and verse 8. Listen to what Paul wrote to young Timothy. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not changed. Therefore, I endure in all things, and so forth. It's tied to the very gospel, the good news. Messiah has come. We're going into the holiday seasons, and sometimes I know I have been caught by the uniqueness of how Jewish Christmas really is. Don't be afraid of that, because our Savior is the Son of David. He is the anointed Messiah. The Jews hated him for it, and yet he is who he said he was. So we've seen the within this picture of words of Matthew, the big picture. We've seen the backdrop of the importance of the phrase. But now let's take a look at the response. Verse 33. This is back in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 33. And when the demon was cast out, and the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never seen like this in Israel. There's something unique about this. They marveled. Look at, he was opposed, verse 34. And the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. They didn't like it. But his testimony was believed and proclaimed in verses 28 through 31 there on those that even when he told them not to go out and say, they went out and said. Jesus Christ was the promised one. Now, maybe you made mention of the fact how that, but why the man who was demon possessed and the mute? Well, back in Isaiah chapter 35, if I'm not mistaken, Isaiah 35 and verses 5 and 6. Let me go up to back to the middle of verse 2 when it's, or the end of verse 2, and it says, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. And this is amidst of the prophecies that were given. But look at verse 5. Let me read the last one. It says, and he will come and save you. This is prophetic from Isaiah. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, and it goes forth, and the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Messiah was promised of God, prophesied in his coming. Jesus now has given hearing to the deaf, sight to the blind. He was declared openly, and he never rebuked it or didn't deal with it when they cried out, Son of David. Then he does the healing. And it was something that's going to carry on throughout the rest of the gospel. You see, our Savior is the complete fulfillment of all what he was supposed to be. He fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. He came as promised. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He can forgive sins because he's God. But he can sit upon the throne of David because he fulfilled that prophecy that was given because of Joseph and the legal lineage. My brethren, Jesus is the promised one. Matthew chapter 11. Verses 4 and 5 saying, Jesus said unto them, go and tell John the things that you hear and see. John, and we're coming up to this, but in chapter 11, John is beginning to get a little bit weak in the knees. You know, he's feeling some pressure of rejection from the politicians of his day and age. And he's wondering, Jesus, really, are you the one? Are you the promised one? Is Jesus who he said he was? Jesus answered, he sent his disciples over to John and he says, go tell him these things. What? Verse 5. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. My brethren, the way Matthew has put together this account, why would he do it? It is a great thing that he raises the dead. But all of that doesn't make any difference if he's not the promised one. Because it was the promised one, and they shall look upon whom they have pierced. They had to be the one that by his stripes we are healed. That he is the one Isaiah was the one pointing to, not as the coming conquering Messiah, but as the suffering Messiah. But he is still the same Son of David. And so he now concludes all of this, and where is he going to go? And that we will consider tonight when we read this. Then Jesus went about in all the cities and the villages, teaching in the synagogues, and preaching the good news of what? The kingdom. Proving it by healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But this is where I want to pick it up tonight. The compassion of our Savior. It is a good and right thing to always remember the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That is a good thing. That we don't want justice. Because justice would demand our damnation. What we want is mercy, pity. What we want is a Savior who fulfills righteousness and is willing to save. And notice what it says there. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Not just generally, he was moved with compassion for them. Now, not all of them were going to get saved. Let's never forget that we have a Savior who is God and can forgive sin. Who is God and he is the Son of David. Who is God and he has compassion for sinners. We'll pick that up this evening. I trust you know this Savior. I trust you know Jesus Christ. He has proven beyond a shadow of a doubt the fulfillment of all the Old Testament of who he is. But is he that to you? He can be if you trust him, believe, and be justified. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you and praise you for the clarity of Scripture, the structure of Scripture, the way that there is no way to get around it. Except blind, hateful denial. So, Father, I pray and ask that while this proves who Jesus is, it doesn't always convince dead sinners until the Spirit of God does a work. Father, if it be your will, do that work even here today. We commit ourselves unto you, and we worship you. We thank you, Father, that we are debtors to mercy, and that Jesus is all that we have, but he's all that we need. Capitalized in that phrase, solus Christus, we thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.